Church, good to see you guys again this morning. Believe it or not, we were open today. And you guys drive by the church at all this week, and you're kind of like, where did the sign go? What is happening to that thing? I feel like it's like a war zone out there. We are open today. I know a lot of the neighborhoods around here, the electricity was knocked out too. So anyway, glad you made it here this morning. I did drive by on Thursday. I don't know if you got the memo or not. We are doing some construction on the, not construction, but we are sealing and painting the exterior of the building. And that began, early this week. And so that's what's going on. You're seeing around there. I pulled up on Thursday, began to panic a little bit. The sign is gone, and we've got like white plaster spots all over the building. And you can see like all the holes and cracks on the exterior of the building where I was kind of panicking a little bit. Came into the building that morning and talked with Juan, our project manager. I was like, Juan, you gotta tell me this is gonna be okay. This is we're gonna get through this this phase of ugliness and everything. And he's like, yeah. I was like, okay, tell me what you guys are doing. And of course, he goes through the plan with me. And then of course, we look at the posters that are out there of kind of where we're going with it. And I was able to get a little bit of peace that we're not just destroying this place or anything like that. It's kind of what we're doing with this series, too. When you're in the middle of the process, when you're in the middle of the details of everything, it's helpful to be reminded of what you're supposed to be focused on, and it's helpful to be able to get a picture of where we're going and what it's going to look like when we're finished to some degree. It's kind of what we're doing in this series. If you started with us, or if you're just joining us this week, we started a brand new series at the beginning of August on vision and really articulating what we believe God is calling us to now in the present, and what we are praying that He would do in our life of our body here in the not too distant future. And that's what we've been doing. So the first couple of weeks, we started heavily on our mission, talking about that we believe that God has called us very specifically to be a church that focuses on loving all and helping all follow Jesus. I feel like I've said this about 6 weeks in a row now. I'm going to have you guys repeat this with me, because by this time you're going to get tired of me saying this over and over again. But we believe we are a church that exists to, repeat this with me, love all and to help all follow Jesus. I mean, that's what we have called us to. And of course, when we're talking about this love word, we're not using it in the way that we use it culturally today, where it doesn't really mean anything. It's actually got definition to it, right? When we talk about love, we're talking about John 13 kind of love, where God condescends from heaven, He takes on flesh, and we see Him on His hands and His knees washing His disciples' feet. When we talk about love, we're talking about 1 Corinthians 13 love, where the Apostle Paul details and defines specifically what it is that he means by love. When we talk about love, we're talking about what Sarah Harmeyer talked about last week when she was here sharing her incredible story of how God has given her a burden to love her neighbors and her community by inviting over 500 people and hosting over 500 of her strangers, neighbors, and people in her community to her house around her dinner table for food. And we're talking strangers that are eating there at her table. We're talking about CEOs next to teenagers. We're talking about brokers next to bankers. We're talking about old next to young. And we're talking about widows next to newlyweds. We're talking about all people coming together and loving a neighborhood in that way. That's what we're talking about when we say that we want to love all. And of course, it's not just people that are just like us, friends and people that think like us and look like us. We're talking about all people. We're talking about friends and enemies and everyone in between. We want to love all. And of course, we don't want to just end there, but we also want to help all follow Jesus. And so what we're saying by that is that we recognize that it is about more than being simply a fan of Jesus. We're recognizing the high call of discipleship that's out there. We're talking about men and women who know and love God in such a way that they've counted the cost of what it means to actually follow Him and have said, yes, in light of all these things, I know exactly who my Savior is, and He is absolutely worthy of it all. That's what it means when we say that we want to love all and help all follow Jesus. And so we harped on that heavily for the first couple of weeks of this whole thing. And then we got into a few weeks talking about our values. And once again, our values are not everything that we think are valuable, but they're why behind everything that we do. These are the things and the qualities that we want to be true of us that define who we are, right? And so we talked about six of them primarily. We talked about that we want to be about God's fame and not ours. That no matter what is going on here, if God is, His name is glorified all around the world and in the global church, then we will celebrate those things because ultimately we are about God's fame and not ours. We talked about being about authentic worship and not empty religiosity. We talked about inspired truth and not shifting opinion. And dependent prayer and not self-sufficiency. We talked about being about intentional relationships and not passive familiarity. And then we talked about being about global mission and not just personal comfort. And that's kind of one that we've talked about just repetitively throughout this past year. Didn't harp on that one specifically a whole lot, but that's it. We want to be about God's global mission and not just personal comfort or anything. This morning is going to be the last time that we talk primarily about vision in such an intentional way. And I want to wrap up this whole series by talking us through a vision statement. It's a short vision statement, and a great way to think about this statement is how we pray that God moves here in the life of Dallas Bible Church as we think about the long-term future here at this place. And so it's a great way to think about it is how we are praying that he would move. And that statement is very simply this: God, would you come and would you make us a multiplying missional family that is marked by grace that brings joy to our neighbors and glory to God? Long-term vision, what we are hoping and praying that God would do in the life here of Dallas Bible Church is very simply this, that he would come and he would make us a multiplying missional family that is marked by grace that brings joy to our neighbors and glory to God. And so this morning I want to break that down a little bit, and I want to break it up and show us where we came, where this is found in Scripture, and why we believe that we are praying that God would do this kind of a thing here at the church. The first thing is we're praying that God would make us a multiplying missional family. When I started a little over a year ago, one of the things that I found in talking with so many people here at Dallas Bible was that this place felt like home and it felt like family. Some of you who have been here for a really long time, I've been meeting tons and tons of people, especially that first year, and I continue to still. But I asked the question, I was like, if you hope that nothing changes about this place, what do you hope never changes? And it's I hope that this place still feels like family. And the cool thing is we heard this from a number of different people. We're talking old and young. We're talking about married and widowed and divorced and single or family people or whatever else. But everybody loved the fact that this felt like family. And I loved hearing that because if you are in Christ, then you are family. It means that when you come here that there's a sense that we are deeply connected with one another. It means that that there's a long-term commitment to one another. It means that there's a genuine care and compassion, and it's great to hear that because if you are in Christ, then we need to make no mistake about it that we are actually family. So whether you love that word and it's a good thing in your mind, you grew up in a great family and you like that word, or whether it's got all kinds of baggage and negative connotations, my hope is that we would come to embrace this word because it is full of rich theological truth that we need to embrace. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, he's writing to the early church in Galatia about everything that Christ has accomplished on our behalf and freeing us from the confines of the law. And here's what he says. He says this in Galatians 4, verse 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then an heir through God. But that is what Christ has done in His life, death, and resurrection. Right? He uses three beautiful images here that I want us to be able to catch here so we don't miss everything that He's accomplished for us in His intentional life, death, and resurrection. The first is adoption. I love the word adoption, and I love that this is the imagery that he uses all throughout Scripture to define the relationship that we now have in him. But he says that we have been adopted as sons and daughters. It means literally the act of taking something or someone on as your own. The act of taking someone or something on as your own. It actually comes from a French word, meaning to choose for oneself. But that is the picture that God is using here to describe this relationship and what he has done for us in his perfect life, death, and resurrection. When the time was right, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the authority of the Old Testament law, so that he might redeem mankind. And here's the beauty of it. In that redemption, he does not remain distant and he doesn't remain out there fully. He takes us on as his own by making us family and adopting us as sons and daughters. Church, that is an intensity of commitment that's incredible. That is the level of intensity in which he has affection and love towards us. Okay, if I love you and you're a good friend of mine, someone who's very, very dear to me, I might volunteer to babysit for your kids. But I promise you at the end of the night, they're going back home with you, right? Like when you dropped off your kids this morning, I promise you they're going home with you at the end of this day, right? I mean, I may love you and stuff like that, but I'm not making your kids my family or anything like that. But that's exactly what Christ has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. And that's what he does. Have any of you guys ever been through the adoption process? It's an intense, intense process, is it not? Some of our best friends are going through this whole thing right now, and it's been a number of years in the working. They battle with years and years of infertility and disappointment and where are you, God, kind of things. And they started going down this process, and the first thing you have to do is you got to raise money because it's around $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 to do the adoption process. And then, of course, it's about a year plus of legal work and paperwork and going through the whole system and everything like that. And then you've got to hopefully find and be placed with someone, and it's just a long, grueling thing. Some of our friends went through it a number of years ago. They were adopting a child from Africa, and it was the exact same thing, about $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 to be able to do that. A year-long process of paperwork and going through the government agencies, the adoption agencies over there in Africa to be able to adopt their child. Finally, they were approved for the whole thing. They had to go, and the dad actually had to move over to Africa and establish residency for a couple months before they could take home their child. They go through. He meets his son. They have this whole adoption kind of a celebration day. And the adoption agency has fulfilled their duties, and they've given them the paperwork. However, the government shuts it down and says, you're not allowed to take home your son. And so they have to actually go back to the States. And from afar, overseas, they've got to battle the legal systems from Dallas, Texas, to where they were in Africa trying to adopt their son. Another year goes by. They are legally related. That is legally his son, and they're there in Dallas, and they can't figure out what to do. And so all of a sudden, they just pack up their whole family, and they move over there to Africa to be by their son until the whole thing's figured out. Why would you do something like that? That's what you do for family, right? That's what you do when it's family. And that's exactly what Christ has done for us in his perfect life, death, and resurrection. While we were lost and separated from him because of our sin, when we were alienated from him and wanted nothing to do with him, God condescended from heaven and he took on flesh. And he came and he lived among us and he lived the sinless life that you and I could not live. And he willingly went to the cross to live a substitutionary, to die a substitutionary death upon the cross so that any and all who may come to him in faith may receive adoption. May receive that grace and that right standing before God where John says, as many as have received him, to them he's given the right to be called children of God. That is what he has accomplished for us in his perfect life, death, and resurrection. That's what it means to be adopted as sons and daughters. And of course, Paul continues in this passage and he says, now because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's what he says in verse 6. He says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So not only does he give us the right to be called children of God, but he actually gives us his indwelling spirit, which naturally wants to cry out, Abba, Father. I love the imagery here and the picture of what this word means, because as David just said, it's exactly it. It's daddy, daddy. It's actually Aramaic for daddy. So the picture here is of a child and his childlike trust and joy that he has in his daddy. I don't know if you know this, but children are crazy. They're destructive. And part of the reason for their destructiveness is because they believe that their daddy can save them from everything, right? I mean, the other day I walk in from work and I've got my bag on my shoulder and I'm kind of walking there and I see my son standing on the arm of the couch. He's standing up there, and he's like, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And I walk past, I'm going to just put down my bag, and all of a sudden he goes, Daddy, Daddy, catch me. And the kid literally dives off the couch expecting me to catch him. And, of course, I want to teach him a lesson at that moment about, I'm just kidding, I caught him, right? He just dives off. He, like, goes Olympics on us and everything, and just dives off, Daddy, 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 catch me. That is the spirit of Abba, Father, and that's the spirit that he gives us, which naturally cries out, Abba, Father. And what Paul says here is, because you are a son or a daughter, God has given us that spirit, the spirit of a son that loves to cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, what he's saying is, he helps us worship. Because you are adopted and because this whole relationship dynamic is so different, because you're no longer distant and it's no longer some thing that you do or some moral obligation that you may have, because this whole relationship dynamic has changed and you are now a son or a daughter of the King, he has now given you this spirit that cries out, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. He's not a stranger or just a friend. There's this close, intimate relationship that's happening there. He has now given us the ability to worship. And of course, Paul continues on and he says, therefore, because of all these things, you're no longer a slave, but you're now a son. You're no longer a slave, but you're now a son. And this is an enormous distinction to make. No longer are you a slave to sin. No longer are you a slave to fear. And no longer are you a slave to the fear of condemnation, because you are now a child of God. So before Christ, when you and I were operating apart from his grace, believing that you and I could be justified before a holy God simply by being better at the law than most people, by being better than the cultural norms of the day, which is how most people believe that salvation is found, is simply by being pretty good and being justified in that way. When we were operating apart from grace, believing that we could be justified before God, Paul is saying here that we are actually slaves at that point. Why? Because there's no way out when you're operating like that. There's now none who are righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. There are none who are righteous in this whole thing. See, the problem is that the standard of righteousness is not our friends or our neighbors, or even what's culturally normative at a given time, but the standard of righteousness is the holy character of God. And when the holy character of God is our standard of righteousness, when we're trying to come here and say, here's all my good works, we stand hopeless and there is no way out. Therefore, you are a slave to sin, you are a slave to fear, and you're a slave to the fear of condemnation, because there's no other way out. Which is why Paul makes such a big deal here. And he says, you are, apart from God's grace, you are still enslaved. But in Christ, the relationship dynamic is now different, and you are now a son or daughter of the King. And that makes all the difference in the world. So that relationship is completely changed. And he says this, he says, if you are now a son or a daughter, then you're also an heir through God. So in the exact same way that Paris Hilton is going to inherit millions and millions and millions as an heiress to the Hilton Empire, if you are in Christ, then there's an inheritance both now and still future that you won't even believe. So not only do you inherit hope now and peace now and purpose now and joy now and truth now and power now through the indwelling Holy Spirit, which he promises to everyone who comes to him in faith, power to be free from the confines of sin, power to be free to have his life produced in you, things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Not only power to do the improbable, but there's also these internal glories that are still to come, which are big enough to make the Apostle Paul say things like, for I am convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glories that are still to come. It's why the angels and the elders in heaven, every time we get these glimpses and revelation of what heaven is like, being the presence of God and beholding his glory beautifully right before your face, it's why every picture of that is people that are caught up in worship and they're just constantly crying out, holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and who is to come. There are eternal glories to come that we can't even fathom at this moment. That's what it means to be an heir in Christ. As a child of God, there's an inheritance to be received, both now and still future, that we can't even believe. And church, that's what it means that we have been adopted into the family of God. So make no mistake, if you are actually in Christ, then we're family. Single, married, old or young, divorced or widowed, orphaned, you may have even lost your biological family or be completely disconnected from them, but you may have even come from a great family and love that thing, or you may have come from a dysfunctional family. But if you are in Christ, then we are family. Now, I think as I say that, it's important to be able to identify what kind of family we're talking about. Are we talking about the crazy dysfunctional family? Like, you know, like on awkward family photos? You know what I'm talking about there? Anyway, the Walmart. Not talking about that. We're talking about a missional family, very, very specifically. A missional family that loves all and is willing to help all follow Jesus. And when we're talking about family, you need to be thinking about Medea's family reunion and not the Fockers, right? Meet the Parents. You guys remember Meet the Parents? One of the great movies of all time. Remember the circle of trust? That whole thing, he's like, Greg, here's the circle of trust and you're on the outside, right? There's a way to do family that makes it impossible for anyone on the outside to come in, right? We're not talking about that. We're not talking Meet the Parents. We're talking Medea's family reunion. We're talking about, if you can just go with me here just a little bit, when Medea throws a barbecue, the entire neighborhood is welcome at her house. It's not just a few people over here that no one can break into the circle of trust. When Medea is cooking, everyone from the neighborhood is there. It's a community. It's a family that truly loves all and is willing to help all follow Jesus, and that's what we're talking about by missional family. And then, of course, that's what we want to multiply. In other words, what we're saying by multiplication is we are hoping and praying that by God's grace, as God works here in the life over here in the long term, that we would be intentional about sending people out to plant churches that love and value the exact same things. I love what Rick Warren has to say about church planting. He's a little pastor of a small church in California, written a few blogs, I think. He says this: the only group large enough to handle the world's biggest problems is the network of millions of local churches all around the world. The church has the widest distribution, the largest group of volunteers, local credibility, the promises of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of lasting success from Jesus that we've witnessed all throughout history. That's why we want to be about planting more and more churches to do that. So obviously the question that comes is, well, how do we do this? How do we get there? Well, it starts by being a people that are marked by grace. It has to start by being a people that are marked by grace. When you're marked by something, it means that you are defined by that thing. So if you're a person who is marked by grace, it means that you are a person who feels the full weight of everything that Christ has accomplished on your behalf. You are marked by that grace. It defines who you are. It defines how you think. It impacts the things that you do, what you value. It impacts every bit of who you are. I think one of the greatest examples of this is, again, found in Luke chapter 7. I referenced this story again a few weeks ago, and as I was thinking about it, this is actually the first sermon that I ever preached here at Dallas Bible when I was auditioning. I didn't realize that, but it is. It's one of my favorite stories that we'll find in Scripture. It's the story of the sinful woman who just pours it all out at the feet of Jesus. And I love this story because it's a beautiful picture of the difference between empty religiosity and authentic worship. This is a story of a woman who is marked by God's grace in her life. And we remember this story, right? It's a powerful one we need to never, ever, ever forget, because the story begins and this woman is identified only as a sinful woman. There's no name given to her. She's only identified as a sinful woman. And we don't know exactly what that is. It's likely maybe she was a prostitute. Maybe she was an adulterer. At least probably what's more probable is that she was probably accused of these things. What we know of that time is that women did not have the benefit of the doubt in a lot of ways. And a lot of times they were victims and stuff and given these designations. Nevertheless, that's how she's known. She's known as a sinful woman. And she hears that Jesus is in town. And she decides that she wants to come and crash this party and be able to see just a glimpse of who he is. And Jesus has gone to Simon the Pharisee's house, and he's having dinner at this house. And she comes and she crashes the party, and it says that she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Standing behind him at his feet, these people were reclining at a table, the feet were away. It was very, very common practice for people from the community to come from the outside and be able to listen in on the conversation. So it's not like she's completely crashing the party. It's actually somewhat normative. His feet are away from the table, and she's coming up behind him. And it says that she brings an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. And of course, Simon the Pharisee is really offended by this elaborate display of affection, because it's just not what you do when you have a guest like Jesus at your house. I mean, when you've got Jesus at your house, you're supposed to remain composed, right? You're supposed to keep it all together. You're supposed to be respectful. You're supposed to listen to the lesson and get out of there and make your way to Luby's before the Baptist can beat you there, right? This is what you do. And of course, Jesus knows exactly what Simon the Pharisee is thinking, and so he addresses these concerns and he goes into story time like he always does, and he begins to tell a story about two people who had an enormous debt that they were not able to repay. One person owed about $5,000, another person owed about $500,000, and of course, the point of it is neither one of them were able to repay their debt. And of course, the money lender comes along and he forgives both of their debts. And of course, Jesus asks this question. He says, okay, so to Simon the Pharisee, Simon, so which one of these people, which one of them will love the money lender more? And of course, Simon comes along and he says, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And he goes, you have judged correctly. It's kind of like Indiana Jones right there. You have judged wisely. And turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, he says, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time that I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. In other words, church, when you are marked by grace and when you get the enormity of who he is and what he has done for you in light of who you are in comparison, there's a new normal that begins to take over. Instead of pennies and leftover cash, you're marked by radical generosity. Instead of prideful stubbornness and rebellion, you are now marked by humility and repentance. And instead of mindless singing and empty religiosity, you are marked by gratitude and worship. What this woman does at the feet of Jesus is not something that you do if Jesus is just a teacher or a friend or someone you want to learn a few things about how to do life well with. This is a display of affection that is only appropriate if you recognize that you have been saved. You had no other hope in the world, and you get the enormity of what Christ has done on your behalf. That's what's going on here. In verse 37, the alabaster violet perfume here that she breaks open, this thing would have been worth thousands of dollars that this woman likely does not have to just waste on another man's feet. I mean, this is an incredibly expensive vial of perfume that she does not have to spare. On top of that, the vial is going to double as a beautiful piece of jewelry. This is a necklace that a lot of women would wear as jewelry in order to make themselves more attractive to men. So just think about that just for a moment. In a world that has no AC, that has no plumbing, no showers, they have no body wash, no loofahs, nothing to help you smell good, look good, you're walking everywhere you go, there's no cars, there's no AC. You think that an expensive perfume that doubles as a beautiful piece of jewelry would have any value to a woman in that day? And of course, it keeps going here. What does a prostitute have to offer the world? Is it not her beauty and her desirability? That is what she is pouring out at the feet of Jesus here. It is all of her power. It is all of her livelihood. It's all of her desirability. It is all of her identity and long-term security. It is everywhere. Nowhere is it more clear that she is saying, if you are who you say that you are, then I am all in, and it makes every bit of difference in the world. Church, that is what it looks like to be marked by grace. It's everything. It's not just pennies and leftovers. It's radical generosity. It's not just pride and some empty songs. It's everything. It's an elaborate display of my entire life is fully yours, and that's what it means to be marked by grace. And if God is going to have his way here at Dallas Bible Church, then that is where it's got to begin in our body. So if that is who we become, a multiplying missional family that is marked by grace, and what we do is love all and help all follow Jesus, then we will be a church that brings joy to our neighbors and glory to God. Some people think that the desire to bring joy to your neighbors and glory to God are competing desires. It's just not the case. The reason is, we talked about this a number of weeks ago, that we are hardwired to glorify that which brings joy, are we not? We are hardwired to glorify that which brings us joy. I love this. We saw this in the life of the early church back in Acts during our series last year. We saw this in Acts chapter 8. I love this. When the church was sent out with the gospel and they are going into the community, they are loving all and helping all follow Jesus, the city rejoiced. Check this out in chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So here it is, verse 8. So there was much rejoicing in the city. Church, that is what happens when a community of believers who are filled by the Holy Spirit, believing God for the impossible, recognizing that they have been given the greatest gift in the entire world, and they have the message of hope that transcends all cultures and generations. That is what happens when those people get it and we take it into the world on a 24/7 basis, 7 days a week. Our neighbors will rejoice. There will be joy. There will be freedom, because God will be getting glory in the process. I've shared a little bit. One of my favorite reading things that I've been checking out lately is just reading the early history of the church. I love seeing what was true of those early believers in the first, second, third centuries, just after they realized that Christ was risen from the dead and the penalty of their sin had been forgiven, and under all the implications that are there. There's a letter called the Letter to Diognetus. Diognetus was an emperor, and this is written from a perspective of a non-believer. And it's a very long letter, and I've only given some different snippets at different times, but I love this letter again because it is from the perspective of a non-believer to a non-believing emperor about what he's seeing in the early Christian community. And I love the way that he describes this community. And I want you to see this and see if there's any kind of competition that exists between the joy of our neighbors and the glory of God. Here's how he's describing the community. He says, they live in the awareness of their smallness. They live in the awareness of their smallness. Kindliness is their nature. There's no falsehood among them. They love one another. They don't neglect widows. Orphans they rescue from those who are cruel to them. Every one of them who has anything gives ungrudgingly to the one who has nothing. If they see a traveling stranger, they bring him under their roof. They rejoice over him as over a real brother. They do not call one another brothers after the flesh, but they know that they are brothers in the Spirit and in God. If one of them sees that one of their poor must leave this world, he provides for his burial as well as he can. And if they hear that one of them is imprisoned or oppressed by their opponents for the sake of their Christ's name, all of them take care of all of their needs. If possibly they set them free, if anyone among them is poor or comes into want, what they themselves have, while they themselves have nothing to spare, they fast 2 or 3 days for them. I love that one. Even though, so what he's saying here is this, even though they recognize that they don't have excess, they're not living in excess, they don't have all these other things, if they recognize that one from among them is in need, they fast for 2 or 3 days for that person and they give those things to the person in need. In this way, they can supply any poor man with the food that he needs. Church, that's what we're talking about. If that is who we become, a multiplying missional family that is marked by God's grace, and what we do is commit to loving all and helping all follow Jesus, then we will be a church that exists for the joy of our neighbors and for the glory of God. I want to end with a letter that I received a number of weeks ago from a lady in the community, and I promised her I would share it with you guys, and I think it's actually an appropriate time. And I would say I think that this is even beginning. It's been here in the DNA of Dallas Bible. I want to bring this out. Here's what she says. She says, "Dear sirs and church members at Dallas Bible, I want to thank you very much for the wonderful things I received from your church giveaway on Saturday, August the 13th. I was so happy to get the things from there. I even had Jesus and another man deliver my new sofa right to my doorstep. First time I read this, I was like, wow, Jesus delivered the sofa? Like, he's doing miraculous things here. This is incredible. Jesus. Yeah, Jesus was all over the place that day. It was incredible. That was awesome. I even had Jesus and another man deliver my new sofa right to my doorstep. All the bedding, the clothes, a very new pressure cooker, and a roaster. I really did need these things, and God made it possible through your church. I just had to say thank you. I met a wonderful lady there named Wendy and many others. And I'm so glad that Jesus sent the people from your church my way. Sincerely, Lou." Church, let's just keep praying to that end, okay? Are we good with that?